But you'll be pleased to know that I'm getting more upright by the day, which for a servant of God is a good thing. I want to just share from this passage today. It's a passage that reminds us that Jesus ministered to a nation that was living under Roman occupation, and that at times that occupation turned very brutal and brutality broke out against people. And we don't know about this incident from history, but we know of other very similar incidents where Pilate himself was directly responsible for the murder of many innocent Jewish people. And so these people bring news to Jesus of an outrageous act of violence against some Galileans while they were in the temple offering their sacrifices. Obviously, they died there on the end of the swords of Pilate's soldiers. And so this is, a very outrageous thing that has happened. And these people, I think, come expecting some kind of at least sympathetic response from Jesus, if not that he would share in the outrage that they have over what has happened to their fellow countrymen. Jesus gives a very interesting and I guess a very unusual kind of reply to the people who came to tell him this news. And it's a reply that kind of reminds us about the difference between the human and divine perspective on the question of sin. And I think in our humanness and in the human mind, sin so often tends to be focused around what I would call headline issues. And for these guys, it was Roman brutality in the temple. But for us today, it might be things like the kind of sinfulness that the Me Too movement has exposed. And the Me Too movement, for those of you that read the news will know, is about the fact that particularly in America right now, it's not a very popular thing to be a white male using a position of power in order to take advantage of young and beautiful women. It's become a headline issue. And there's general agreement that this kind of thing is bad. And every time it pops up, there's the same sort of moral outrage that people feel about what is going on. But Jesus' response suggests a very different view of sin, that sin is actually not just limited to what we would call headline issues. But actually, Jesus replies and says, do you think these guys suffered because they're worse sinners? No, he says, unless all of you repent, you'll just perish in the same way. What is Jesus saying? He's saying sin isn't limited to these headline issues, but it's actually a systemic problem that actually affects all of us and that all of us in different ways are involved in. I think these people came to Jesus with this issue, expecting that it would divert his attention to that issue and that Jesus would feel the outrage that they felt, perhaps at the same time feeling comparatively righteous in comparison. I don't know about you, but when I'm confronted by some of the evil in the world, it makes me feel, because I don't participate in some of those more headline issues, in comparison, it's easy for me to feel like I am righteous in comparison. In the last few years, there's been terrible exposure of the wickedness of priests right around the world in their conduct towards the young and the vulnerable of their congregation. Recently, a very prominent megachurch pastor in America has had to resign again because of allegations of having taken advantage of a young and vulnerable member of their congregation. And when you've never done something like that, it's very easy to feel like in response or in comparison that actually you're not doing too badly after all. But Jesus' reply doesn't let any of us sit secure in that kind of position. But rather, he seems to be saying here that actually all of us are equally sinners, and because of that, all of us are facing the judgment of God if we do not repent. Jesus' reply reminds us that God takes sin very, very seriously, and that while God will exercise patience towards those who sin for a time, the time will come when God cannot continue to tolerate sin, and at that point, God will act in what the Bible calls judgment to put an end to sinful practices upon the earth. This is a very provocative and in some ways a very offensive kind of reply that Jesus gave to these people who came with him. People whose countrymen had been slaughtered in the temple. And Jesus had nothing more to say, it seems, than that unless they repent, they could expect the same kind of treatment. It's a very provocative thing to say, and I think Jesus realizes that And so he goes on to tell a story, a parable. And he tells a parable to try and reach out to this audience that he is almost certainly alienated by what he's just said to them, and to give them a way of processing these very provocative things that he has said to them. It's a parable about a vineyard. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And the moment Jesus starts talking about a vineyard, his listeners know that this is their story. A vineyard is imagery that is used again and again in the Old Testament to talk about Israel and about how Israel stands before God. And so when Jesus starts talking about a vineyard, he's telling their story. And they will be listening to think, what is he about to say about us and about the present time that we live in and about the future that lies before us? And this vineyard was a fig tree, and there had been no fruit on that fig tree, despite the owner coming year after year for 3 years looking for fruit. Again, this is an idea in the Old Testament that is very well established, that God looks for certain kinds of people and behavior among his people and is deeply disappointed when he does not find that. Earlier in the book of Luke, John the Baptist had said something very similar. He said, the axe is already at the root of the tree to cut it down if it doesn't bear fruit. And some people said to John, well, what should we do? They're really saying, what's that fruitfulness that God is looking for? Be a bit more specific, John. Don't talk in riddles. Tell us what we should do. And John came out at that time, and these are examples, I guess, of the kind of fruitfulness that God requires. John came out with some very specific things that he said to the people. He said to them, be generous with your wealth. He said to them, be honest in financial matters. He said to them, don't speak falsely about other people. He said to them, when you're in a position of power, use that to benefit those who you have power over, not to take advantage of them. And he said, be content with your pay. These are the things, or at least they're examples of the things, that God is looking for in our lives. This is the fruit that pleases God. That God, you know, I looked at this, I was very struck by this owner that he's coming and he's looking intently, deeply desiring to find this kind of fruit among the people of God and not finding it. Reminds us, none of these are headline issues. None of these are things that would make the news. If you're not generous, it doesn't make the news. If a pastor's not content with his pay, he doesn't usually get fired. These are not the headline issues, but they matter deeply to the God that we serve. It matters to God whether or not we are generous. It matters to God whether we have honesty and integrity in all things. It matters how we use the power and position that God entrusts to us, and particularly whether we are using that to bring benefit to those who are the most weak and vulnerable among us. It matters how we deal with our finances. It matters whether we have honesty in our tax returns. It matters to God whether we have come to a point of contentment in every area of our lives. It matters to God whether we speak among ourselves in ways that build one another up and strengthen the church rather than undermine one another and weaken the church. It matters whether there is a true spirit of generosity and of love among us that characterizes the way that we relate one to another. It matters to God whether in our families our parents are honored and our children are instructed in the ways of God. None of these are headline issues, but they are issues that God comes looking for and longing for to see these kind of things among us. This parable reminds us just how important these things are to the God whom we call our Father. One of the questions in this parable is why on earth Jesus introduced the picture of a fig tree. You see, there's a parable very like this in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 5. And it just talks about a vineyard that never had any fruit. Jesus doesn't tell the parable that way, but he introduces a fig tree. Why did he introduce a fig tree? Nowhere in the Old Testament is the fig tree linked to Israel. Actually, it's not a very common image at all. But I think there's a purpose here, particularly when we consider this parable comes directly after the events that I discussed earlier in my sermon. There are two passages in the Old Testament that talk about a fig tree. And one of them in the book of Micah is very similar to this. The prophet says, I am like one who looks for figs. But he said, I can't find any. And he's talking about, as a prophet, looking out among the people of God, and he's saying, I can't find the kind of people that God is looking for. And he goes on to talk about there being no righteous among the people of God at that time. When he talks about what is going on, he makes a fascinating comment. Stick with me here, because this is important. He says, instead of righteousness, I saw bloodshed. Brother rises up against brother. He said that's what's happening, not from Roman brutality, but from Israelite to Israelite. Why is Jesus evoking the fig tree? Why is he using that example? I think he wants to point the Jews back to a scripture they knew well in the book of Micah that says you are complaining about the actions of Pilate and his bloodshed in the temple. But remember that actually bloodshed happens among you by one brother to another. What is he saying? Jesus is saying, you are outraged at what Pilate is doing, but you are overlooking the fact that actually the same kind of action can so easily spring up among you. I don't know about you, but actually I'm an expert at identifying and observing the sins of others. But I find it much more difficult to see that actually the very same things might be sitting unnoticed in my own heart. This story contains an element of hopelessness. It's not the last word, but it's an important word along the way. And I want to just look at it for a moment. When a fig tree does not have any figs for 3 years, it's very unlikely that it will ever have any figs. If you've come for 3 years looking at a fig tree and there's no fruit, then its future is pretty much sealed. And you'll notice the gardener is a little bit doubtful. He says, give this tree one more year. But he recognizes if there's still no fruit at the end, the tree must be cut down. Many of you, like myself, have been on the road for a little while with Jesus. And if you have been, then like me, you know that sin can be very difficult to deal with. We can manage it. We learn how to manage it. That's part of being in church. You learn how to manage it, how to avoid some of the excesses of it. But it's much harder to deal with the root of it, particularly if we need to change our hearts. It's hard to change old ways, established ways of living and relating. It's hard individually. It's hard within our families. It's hard within our church communities. And it can be very easily that we look and see this is just how it is. Not that we want it to be like that, but we lose hope because years go by. I noticed that these were only 3 years had gone by, but some of us can look back over 10 years or 20 years or 30 years and realize that's just the way I am. It's just the way my brother or sister is. And we lose hope. It becomes normalized for us. Just a way of living. He's just a grumpy old fellow. It's just the way he is. It's easy to lose hope of change. Let me come to the most important person in the story, and that's the figure of the gardener. Actually, this story, or at least a story like this, is very common in the ancient world. We have a number of versions of it, which we have documentary evidence of from the time. Stories about trees that didn't bear fruit, and for some reason, the owner was going to chop them down. But there's an element in this story which isn't present in the other story. Here, there is somebody to intercede on behalf of the tree. And you'll notice the gardener says, leave the tree alone, please. I'll dig around it, and I'll put manure on it. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. It's important to realize the purpose of this parable. Jesus is about halfway through his public ministry. It's becoming evident that the Jewish leaders are not going to accept his ministry. And a little bit later in this chapter, he recognizes that actually the leaders won't accept him as he goes to Jerusalem. And he speaks very plainly about the fact that the city will be destroyed for rejecting its Messiah, something which came true in 70 AD when the Roman armies destroyed the city that had not received Jesus. And Jesus kind of realizes at this point where history is going, but he wants to hold out to men and women the opportunity to repent and to escape from the judgment that is otherwise coming upon the nation. And in this parable, as he talks about the gardener figure, he is portraying his own person and ministry among them. And Jesus is telling this parable to help the people understand that there is only one hope for a future, only one hope for escaping the sinfulness that is so widespread in the nation, only one hope for producing the kind of fruit that God looks for and longs for among us, and that hope is Jesus himself and his ministry among them at that time. Jesus is the only hope, but he is presenting himself here as a very real hope, who alone can give the nation a future with their God. Let me tell you something about a fig tree, or at least ancient fig trees, and how they were regarded in ancient literature. They're not, this is not a horticulturally correct statement necessarily about a modern fig tree, but it is true about ancient fig trees, is that they were regarded as a very hardy tree, a very resilient tree. They didn't require a lot of care. You put them in the ground, and as long as it was good ground, the tree grew and it produced fruit, and you didn't have to look after it. It was great. It was one of those kind of self-reliant sort of trees that grew by itself and produced fruit by itself and required little of those who cared for it. You know, I was thinking in some ways it's a little bit of a kiwi tree, a little bit like kiwis, with that do-it-yourself kind of mentality. You know, I don't need too many people. I can do it myself. I want to fix my house. I'll do it myself. My car's broken down. I'll fix it myself. Something's wrong in my business. I'll fix it myself. We are capable. We are multi-talented. We can do many things. But let me tell you something. The do-it-yourself attitude is not helpful when it comes to dealing with the sin in our lives and becoming the kind of people that God intended us to be. It doesn't matter how self-reliant you are, how strong you are, how capable you are. It doesn't matter when it comes to the challenge of becoming the kind of person that God intended you to be. Jesus is the only basis for the fruitfulness in our lives that is pleasing to God. I find in this parable ultimately a message of enormous hope that in the care and the ministry of Christ, who is present in our lives by his Spirit, that there is hope of new creation. There is hope of new beginnings. There is hope of new character and new ways of living and speaking and loving. There is the very real possibility of new experiences of God, no matter how long we have been on the journey or how much of our life we have lived. Because Jesus is here, the fruit that God looks for and longs for in our lives can become a reality for us. Let me tell you a story about a friend of mine. He's a guy who's been a Christian for a long time and had been in church for many years. Recently retired, he would be in his 60s. But during his retirement, he's had just a whole new spiritual awakening and a wonderful experience of God, despite being around Christian circles and part of the scene for a long time. And I've spoken to him a number of times over the last couple of years where just God is doing something new in his life, speaking to him in a new way, acting in a new way. And it's been enormously encouraging to see this guy encounter God in a new way in his life. But he told me a little story recently that kind of really impacted me. He said he became very convicted about a lack of self-control in one area of his life. God cares about self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's the thing that God produces in us. It's not something we can ever do by ourselves. Self-control is perhaps a bit misleading in its label. It's something that we exercise as ourself. We control But actually, it doesn't work like that. God has to produce self-control. You can't manufacture it yourself. But he realized that there was something wrong, and he said he went to a friend and asked, would he pray with him about this issue? Let me tell you that that simple act is a tremendously powerful thing to do. Because the moment he reaches out to his friend and in prayer reaches out to God, he is acknowledging that this isn't going to change by himself. Who was it, Einstein, who said, if you always do what you've always done, you always get what you've always got. Okay? He's realizing I can't just keep doing what I've always done. If I want to address how I've always been, I need actually to experience God at work in my life in a new way. And so he reaches out to a friend. He reaches out together with his friend to God. And he told me with great joy about what God had been doing in this area of his life and how he had experienced genuine change as God had done something new in his life. Kiwis have a saying that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Have you ever heard that saying? Can't teach an old dog new tricks. I think it's kind of an important saying, because whether you're an old dog or a young God, often when we read the Bible and we think about what God is wanting from us, we think we have to learn something new. And that's important. Learning is important. I'm a teacher, so I believe in learning. But when it comes to producing the kind of fruit that God is looking for in our lives, God is not expecting us to learn some new tricks. I was really encouraged here to see these butterflies up here. You know, when you get a butterfly, it's not because a caterpillar has learned a new trick. Is that right? Caterpillars don't learn tricks. By something that God has put inside them, they become something they have never been before. And there's this beautiful butterfly that is birthed out of the death of a caterpillar. And sometimes it's in our own lives as we have to come to that point of realizing, actually, we do need to change because God has something more. God has more of his goodness, more of the kind of person he is that he wants us to be and he wants us all together to be. How is that going to happen? It's going to happen because we experience something new of God. God, in this respect, is not teaching us new tricks, but he is making us new creation. And that is a work that only God can do. It was lovely to hear my brother Robert talk right at the beginning of the service of how he started out as a young man, angry. And many of us will know that. But God has done something new over the years. I've got a father who started out also an angry young man, a long way from God. But in his 20s, he met God. And God, over the years, changed him from being an angry man to a man who found peace and could live at peace with others. It's a work that God must do, but that God wants to do. This is God's business. This is what God loves. This is God's joy. And great privilege is to change our lives so that we reflect the goodness of God. There's a man in the 17th century called John Bunyan. And many of you will know him because he's the author of Pilgrim's Progress, and perhaps one of the most famous Christian works of all time. But he also wrote a much lesser known little tract about this parable, a little booklet kind of exploring the whole parable, written in very quaint and ancient English, which is almost quite amusing. But he wrote a kind of a covering note, which was like his pastoral message to the people who were going to read this book. And I think he captured in that what he said right at the end of that little letter, the most important point about this. This is what he said. It was kind of like a pastoral prayer for those who would read the book. And he said, Christ Jesus, the dresser of the vineyard, may he take care of thee, may he dig about thee, and may he dung thee that thou mayest bear fruit. What a beautiful prayer for all of us that actually God would be able to work. Jesus would be able to be present and working in new ways for all of us, digging about, dunging us, whatever that looks like in our lives, in order that we may bear fruit. What does this mean for you and for me today? Maybe in your life, you've been conscious for some time that there are things that God is calling to that you've just never been able to step up into. And you know that's the kind of person God wants you to be, but you haven't been able to step up into it for whatever reason. And time goes on, and you acknowledge it, and it comes back, but you never quite step up into being what God is calling you to be. Maybe you can see in your family or among your friends, again, there are things that God has put in your heart, hopes for your families as to the kind of family that you would be, the kind of ways that you would honor God and what you would reflect of God in the way that you do family life together. And sometimes, again, as time goes on, it's easy for those dreams to die because you try and it doesn't seem to work as you would like it to work. Maybe as a church family, again, you see, again, there are things that you've aspired to be and that you've aspired to define you as a church family in the way that you relate, in the way that you live together, in the way you honor God in your conduct together. And again, sometimes these things can elude us even over time to the point where we choose to accept whatever becomes the default setting for our lives. It becomes normalized simply because that is what is, and we cannot, we don't retain hope of changing it. I want to ask you this morning whether you'll bring those issues to the Lord, maybe just one of them. I'm going to pray in a moment, and I'm going to give you a chance during that prayer to say, God, there's something that you've put on my heart, maybe a long time ago, about the kind of person I need to be, and I've never risen up be that sort of person. God, I just want to be here this morning and say, God, I want to believe again and I want to seek you again in the hope that you would do something new, something beyond what I can do that brings that dream to a reality. When we come before God like that, we must bring ourselves because sometimes God will speak. Sometimes there is something we must do as part of the thing that gives God the permission and the ability to make that kind of change in our lives. We are not idle spectators. And God needs our cooperation to make these things happen. Good character is not a gift, it is fruit. And fruit always comes through a process that involves a tree. And we must be involved. But the energy and the power and the life to make this happen comes from God as we surrender our lives to Him. I want to pray for you some sort of pastoral prayer like Bunyan prayed, asking that God would be digging around in your lives in the coming weeks and months. But as I say, I'll stop in the middle of that prayer. And I want to give you a chance to bring some issue to the Lord. Just to say, God, this is where I need you to be breaking out in a new way. This is where I need to see the new creation forming in my life in ways that it's never been able to form. God, I want to just come before you in the faith that this is possible because of the kind of God that you are. Let me pray with you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the tremendous hope that there is, that because you have died and risen again, because you are here and present among us by your Spirit, because you have triumphed over sin and over death and over hell, because you are alive and alive in us, that we can become, through your power enabling, the sort of people that God desires us to be. Father, we want to lay claim to that. Lord, where we have given up hope, we want to stand again in faith before you and say, God, we believe and we will believe that, Lord, you are possible. With you, all things are possible, as we've been already reminded this morning, and that it is possible for you to do this work in our lives. Father, I want to pray that even as we're present before you in the name of Jesus, I want to pray that you begin to move and to stir that kind of hope and expectancy among my brothers and sisters who are here. Lord, just as we are still before you, we want to bring to you areas of our lives, Lord, where you've really asked us to step up, and Lord, where we have not stepped up, and we can look back over the years and see that. Lord, perhaps we've lost hope of ever being that kind of person. Father, we want to bring that issue before you today and bring ourselves before you and ask that you would work here as only you can to bring new creation into being. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you for the fruit that is here among my brothers and sisters, for the evidence of the grace of God so wonderfully at work in their lives. Lord, I pray, Lord Jesus, as the dresser of the vine, that you would take care of these ones, that you would dig about in their lives. You would dung them, whatever that means, Lord, that you would add what is not there in order that in new ways, in exciting ways, there might be seen in the spring of this season many new buds, new growth, new fruitfulness among them, new ways in which you would be glorified, new ways in which strength and capacity would be added to the life of the church, new ways in which God would be seen to be present and working among them as a witness to others as to the wonderful God that you are. Father, let your blessing rest upon them, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.